Thank you so much. That musical number was so beautiful. I'm sort of speechless by the beauty and spirit of your song. Thank you so much, Kim and Mark and Todd and the choir. Many of you. I guess, you know, I should be a pioneer because I actually have 18 pioneer ancestors. When I registered with the Daughters of the Utah Pioneers, they said we've never had anybody with 18 ancestors who crossed the plains between 1847 and 69. All of my great-great-grandparents, a great-great-great, and a great all came across. I'm surprised to see so many of you here tonight because with the Olympics starting, I thought people would be home. I myself sort of felt like I'd rather stay home and watch the opening ceremonies than be standing here tonight. I was looking forward, though, to sharing my journey with my Sunstone family and community until an article appeared in the Salt Lake Tribune. And about 3,000 comments later on the Tribune site and Facebook and around the blogosphere, I found myself read by a million eyes, interpreted differently through each lens in endless images of a refracted self, mediated by others in a giant web of perspectives, each offering a different view. Talk about the postmodern condition. Foucault, Derrida, Baudrillard would prove. It's unnerving and fascinating the ways that we symbolize or signify meaning for others. Views ranging from erroneous to accurate to horrifying to hilarious. And being an introvert, I dread publicity, and I never understood why I attract attention. But the truth is, we are all connected. And that's why I'm here tonight. I chose to talk about my return, sort of come out as a returning Mormon at Sunstone, because we are all deeply connected. This is where my journey took place. Two decades of Sunstone. You've all shared my journey. You've all profoundly affected me. You've changed me, shaped me, made me who I am at every point in my journey. Also, this is where the purge of 93 and excommunications happened. This was where it sort of took place and tested all of us. And it felt as if all of us, including Sunstone itself, was excommunicated. It didn't just happen to a few of us. So many people suffered with us. It changed them and their lives. I'll never forget Christy Morton or others who would stand speechless with tears running down their face that all they could do was hug us and say how sorry they were. J.B. Williams and his full-page ad in the Tribune with hundreds of signatures supporting us. But it was a great wounding that affected both sides, the liberals and progressives and the church. It affected everyone. It was a conflict within the larger personality of Mormonism. Yet I felt then, as I do now, that it was meant to happen. We all played our parts in order to see ourselves and the church better, to know our unknown selves. We were all tested together, so perhaps healing happens together as well. We're gathered together on a path of light to manifest the power of Christ within and to participate in a great mystery that was and is and is yet to come. With these words began every service I participated in or provided at Holy Cross Chapel for 13 years. After excommunication, I felt compelled to go to early Christianity and delve into Christian origins. I wanted to know, does Mormonism recreate key elements of early Christianity? And what mystery existed between Jesus and his disciples? I also felt a lifelong call to ministry that I wanted to explore through ordination and study of traditional priesthood and sacramental Christianity. I was also interested in the sacred feminine, particularly Sophia and Mary Magdalene and the Bethany sisters, Mary and Martha at Bethany. Those female archetypal roles held great meaning for me personally. I had recognized similar patterns in my own life. What's interesting is that Mary Magdalene and Mary, or the woman at Bethany, are like two pillars at the beginning and end of Holy Week. Saturday, the anointing at Bethany, when Mary, according to John, or the woman at Bethany, anoints Jesus and washes his feet, preparing him for the work he has to do that week. And then at the end of the week, the Magdalene, whom he appears to first, the first witness of the risen Christ after his work is finished. Those two figures loomed large in my life, and I wanted to find a way to explore them further and discover my relationship to them. So I found myself led to Gnostic Christianity, and I became involved with Gnostic churches, a couple of different Gnostic churches, and began participating, was baptized, and began serving in a lay ministry and lay server capacity. I went through a kind of a path of initiation, a spiritual formation path, and there were three phases to it: discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy. So that between the years 1996 and the end of last year, I found myself taking this inner journey through my work at Holy Cross Chapel and with Gnostic Christianity. And that journey led me through three very different phases. I want to describe each one of them briefly, if I can, to try to explain what I learned. In the first phase, which was Gnostic Christianity and sacramental Christianity, or discipleship, I felt compelled to understand that relationship between the disciples and Christ. What was the mystery between them? Discipleship as an inner path, the personal relationship. In Gnosticism, the texts claim to be a report of the teachings Jesus taught his inner circle and disciples after his resurrection. Not only during the 40 days before his ascension, but according to Gnostic texts like the Pistis Sophia, 11 years or longer, where he would tarry and come back and forth and teach his disciples the mysteries of divine nature. I also associated with a number of bishops and priests who received their authority through apostolic succession and called themselves wandering bishops and wandering priests, Gnostic and Old Catholic bishops and priests. I had the opportunity to serve at services and assist with Bishop Heller in Los Angeles and Rosamond Miller in the Bay Area, and was influenced by the work of several other Gnostic bishops. They would ordain both men and women, but it was not based on any approval or organizational permission. It was based on your individual path. They had a very long formation path with about five orders that were minor orders and then three that were major. The minor orders were lay server, doorkeeper, reader, exorcist, and acolyte in the old Catholic form. The major orders were deacon, priest, and bishop. So I went through a 7-year process of working through the minor orders and receiving all of the minor orders, lay server, reader, doorkeeper, acolyte, exorcist. And I wanted to take a lot of time with each one. I took a year with each one. And I didn't have a set idea about the destination. I didn't know for sure if I would be ordained a deacon or priest. I just wanted to get everything I could out of the path at the time that I was pursuing it, sort of in the present. While I was doing that, I also joined the Interfaith Roundtable for the 2002 Olympics and associated with clergy, lay clergy, formal clergy from a variety of faiths on the roundtable. I was greatly influenced and mentored by many of those women in ministry who served on the round table. Some were priests, some were lay ministers, and I learned about ministry from those women. I also assisted a number of priests with services, Reverend Owens and Pierce, Reverend Sylvia at the Unitarian Church, co-officiated with her a few times, Reverend Nancy at Holy Cross, a number of people. I also felt very compelled by the holy days of the year, how it was a way of entering that relationship with Christ. When I would enter the holy days, I would enter a relationship to the master story, the narrative of Christ, and find a personal parallel with it through the holy days. I felt very blessed, grateful, very lucky to have this opportunity to train and learn from all of these people. In 2006, I took a sabbatical after 6-7 years and went to Harvard Divinity School. When I came back, I was faced with the decision whether to continue into deacon and priest or not. And I spent a few months praying and meditating about what I should do. And I realized through talking to various priests and through my own prayers and answers to prayers that I wasn't seeking ordination as a priest in a specific church, that where my heart was interfaith ministry, serving people of all faiths in more of a lay minister capacity. So I departed the path I was on, chose not to be ordained, to go ahead and be ordained deacon and priest, and entered the second phase of that journey, which was ministry. I was really drawn to the idea, particularly as described by Elaine Cables in the Gnostic Gospels, of that inner Christianity, the inner church. Valentinus had been a bishop, almost became the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, but he was Gnostic Christian, and he had been conducting regular Catholic Mass and services for the general populace, and then he also had a private inner church for an inner circle of disciples. And I was really drawn to the idea of the inner church. And as Elaine Pagels says in the Gnostic Gospels, they would gather together on Sunday and draw lots to see who that day felt inclined or chosen to fill the role of deacon, priest, and bishop on a particular day. I love the idea of a truly lay ministry operating as the body of Christ, where the organization or order was a spiritual template rather than a formal organization. At that point, I was a little unsure how to proceed. Reverend Nancy, the chaplain, asked me if I would provide services. And so I had to reflect on my authority. Did I have enough authority? Because I had chosen not to be ordained a priest. But I had a ministerial certificate for interfaith ministry that I'd gotten way back in 1990. I had 5 minor ordinations, a 10-year formation path, an institutional calling from the chaplain as a volunteer clergy. And so I began providing devotional services, communion, and whatever was needed. I realized that where this was leading was chaplaincy, which became the third phase of my path. From 2009 to 2011, I focused almost exclusively on chaplaincy and chaplain training, formal training. The chaplain model is sort of like in the scripture where Christ says, wherever two are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Chaplaincy is focused on the one-on-one relationship and the spirituality, the healing, the support that can come from that. So that's what I focused on, while also taking chaplain training. And during that time, I met with so many parents, mothers, children, family members who were suffering over loved ones in the hospital, and worked with them one-on-one to deal with their grief and their struggle. This was very fulfilling for me, and it brought everything together. Because I realized in this spiritual formation path I had been on between 1996 and 2011, that I had been drawn to discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy because they embody the spiritual power of the priesthood and the lay priesthood or lay calling. And because they focused on the transmission of spiritual knowledge from the divine directly to the individual. I realized that they were all very acceptable and workable with Mormonism, because you can be a Mormon woman and practice discipleship and ministry, which I'll mention in a minute. I'll talk a little bit more about that, and be a chaplain. All three of those are focused on the charismatic calling, the inner sort of priesthood, if you will, rather than formal ordination. So in 2011, after I'd been at the chapel for 13 years and been on this path for about 15, I realized that my path was nearing completion, that I'd learned what I had gone on that path to learn. And all year long, I had this sense that this is my last year. I'm completing things. I wrote a history of the chapel and launched a preservation project and realized that my next sabbatical was coming up in 2012. And so I began praying for direction about what to do and where to go next. I knew that my work there was done. It was complete. Interestingly, Joseph Campbell said, "We don't fully understand our own culture until we journey outside it, completely beyond it, and then return to it from a new perspective." And he talked about this in terms of the hero's journey. As I contemplated last year what my journey meant and where it was leading, I realized that the three phases of the hero's journey sort of matched my path. Departure, which was departure from Mormonism and going to sacramental Christianity. Initiation, which was my path of discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy. And return. Return to your place of origins. I knew in 2011 that it was time to go back to Mormonism. Interestingly, I had been thinking about it, or at least contemplating it, since 2002, when I worked on the Interfaith Roundtable. Because my work there at the Interfaith Roundtable was with LDS men and leaders, and it had been healing to me in an inner sense. I felt healed inside of myself, because of the respect and love that those men treated me with. I felt healed of the events that had happened in 1993. But it was an inner thing, and I had never really done anything to heal the outer relationship. So in 2011, well, to back up a second, since 2002, I would, even though I wasn't ready to, I wasn't even interested in that point of going back to the church, but every year when Interfaith Week would roll around, I would write a letter to the general authorities to see about creating dialogue and healing. I was so inspired by my work on the roundtable that I felt that I needed to heal what had happened, at least by creating dialogue or talking to them and trying to resolve what happened. I wasn't seeking membership, but I did want to seek some kind of reconciliation. So each year, I would write a letter and then never mail it. because it felt presumptuous. I thought this would be seen as presumptuous, and also I wasn't quite sure who to approach. So I sort of drafted these letters and never mailed them. And then in 2011, I felt that it was time, not only to approach them, but to come back to the church. So at April conference, I got together with two old roommates from Rick's College, and we were talking, and they were asking me, as my Mormon friends often do, "Do you think you'll ever come back to the church?" And I said, and they've been asking me that for 20 years, right? And I said, yeah, I feel like it's time. In fact, I feel like this is the year. They both about fell off their chairs. They couldn't believe it. And but I said, I've drafted letters and haven't sent anything. So my friend Kathy Jarvis, who's sort of the opposite of me, she takes action without thinking and then thinks about it later, about whether it was the right thing to do or not. I'm the opposite. I'm sort of like Dawn and overthinking things. I will think about things for years and never act. Well, she thought Maxine will never do anything. She won't write a letter. I'm going to go home and do this. So she didn't tell me. She went home to Arizona and she wrote a letter to the First Presidency saying, I've known Maxine Hanks since the 70s when we were in college together. I've known her through all the stages and phases of her life, and she's a really good person. And she doesn't deserve to be outside of the church. She deserves to be in. And she got a reply about a week later, thanking her for her letter and letting her know that they were going to refer the matter down to the local leaders to see if they could start the process. Well, that kind of freaked her out because didn't even know if she was going to get a reply, and she hadn't told me. So she was afraid to tell me. So 2 months went by, and the local leaders would come by my condo or call on my home phone. And I was never there. I was always gone, so they couldn't seem to connect with me. So they called Kathy and said, "Are you sure she's okay if we come? Is she expecting us? Will she be offended if we come see her?" And Kathy said, "No, she's expecting you, and she's really nice, and she's looking forward to it." And of course, she still hadn't told me. So at that point, she thought I better call Maxine and confess. So she called me and said, "Don't be mad at me, okay? Don't be mad at me." And I said, "Why? What's wrong?" She said, "Just promise me you won't be mad at me." And I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Well, I wrote a letter to the First Presidency about you, and I got an answer back, and the state prison officials are trying to reach you." Well, then I about fell off my chair. I knew nothing about this. And she said, "Are you mad?" And I said, "No, I'm really touched. I'm really moved." Because I knew that Kathy would take action and I would think about it for another year and never write the letter. So I thanked her and I said, "I'm very touched that you would do that for me." So the leaders and I finally got in contact with each other and started talking. They were so kind and supportive, so loving. They said to me, "We're just here to help you do whatever you want to do. Let us know how we can serve you." And I dragged my feet for 6 months because I had to get my head through the process of, even though I'd been thinking about it for years, to actually take that journey. It took me 6 months to think through. I talked to God a lot during that 6 months because I wondered, how can I bring everything that I've learned, everything that I've become, back into Mormonism? And it has to be real. It has to work. And during that period of time, I prayed a lot, and I got specific answers. And I'll share a few of those with you. I also talked to Dawn a lot during that time. Dawn Bradley and I had always given each other, as friends, the complete freedom to share with each other wherever we were at in our journey. And we were at different places at different times in our lives, but we gave each other complete respect and support and freedom to say whatever we wanted to say or hash out whatever we needed to hash out about the church, the Book of Joseph Smith, Mormon history, women, etc. And Don and I talked a lot during this period of time as well. I think Don and I, in our friendship, have found a model of how we ought to support each other in our journeys, even though we are in radically different places. That there's always freedom, love, and respect for wherever you are in the journey, so that you can express it and process it with someone who cares about you. So, I prayed, and I had some questions that I took to God, questions and fears. I couldn't become someone else to make this work. Would this really work? How was this going to work? Would my love of ministry fit in with membership and the Relief Society? Would my voice, research, writing, and work on feminist theology and Mormon studies be okay, or would I have to self-censor? Would I be happy in a ward again after serving in an ornate historic Catholic chapel? Would I feel okay as a member of a congregation again after serving in a sanctuary as clergy, minor clergy? Did I really need to be a member again? I had found total freedom and fulfillment in my inner path. Did I really need to be rebaptized? Couldn't they just sort of reverse the excommunication? So I was taking all these questions to God, and as I said, I got specific answers. You know, I knew that I could have continued as I was and not come back to the church, because I had found spiritual fulfillment and healing on my inner path. But when I took it to God and prayed, the sense that I got was that it's not enough. It's wonderful that you've healed on your inner path, but it's not enough. You have to heal in relationship to others and in community. Also, that I had taken on this task, this karmic task and this burden, as all of us did who were excommunicated, to bear the image or the burden of the scapegoat and the rejected feminine. But I carried it for 20 years, and it was time to let it go, to release it. And it's very simple, but the way to release that is by becoming a member. The burden is gone. It's given back. I received a sense that you haven't really completed a journey until you bring it full circle, until you come back and heal in the return phase of the journey. That's what the return phase of the hero's journey is about. After the departure and initiation is the return, where you have to go back and reconcile and become, as Joseph Campbell says, master of two worlds with the freedom to live. It is interesting to think that I had spent 28 years as a devoted Latter-day Saint, and then I was inactive for a few years, and then was excommunicated, and I realized I had spent 28 years out of the church, inactive or not a member. So my life was divided into two exact halves, and I was faced with the notion that now I have to synthesize those two together and see what I can do with that. And I just hope it means I'm going to live for another 28 years. You know, I kind of kept repeating those questions over and over to God, just to give God a chance to let me off the hook, and I just kept getting the same answers. I felt spiritually called as the next phase of my journey to come back to Mormonism and create reconciliation. In my concerns about how I would be treated and how would my voice be suppressed, I received a divine sense of comfort that everything's going to be okay. You've already experienced the worst. The things that happened in 1993 won't happen again. It's a different church. It's a different world. It's a different time. You're a different person. I've evolved. The church has progressed. It's a different relationship. I remember in 1994 when President Hunter had invited us to come back to the fold, amid the chaos of that time and the fallout, I couldn't understand the Christ-like beauty and simplicity of his invitation, and I rejected it. And I thought back to that and realized this time I would accept it because it's beautiful in its simplicity. Come back. Just come back. We want you. So I went through a series of meetings, including the State High Council that revisited my case, and discussions with bishops, state presidents, and an apostle. And in every one of those meetings, I felt an overwhelming spirit of love. It really was a court of love. Love and support and sincerity and a spiritual presence. In my discussions with church leaders, the only qualifying question they ever asked me was, tell us about your relationship with Christ. They didn't ask about my book. They didn't ask about 1993. They weren't interested in the past. It was just, tell us who you are. Tell us about your relationship with Christ. And I shared with them that my path had been with God and Christ and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, that they had held my hand all the way, that I was not without the Spirit or Christ on that journey. In fact, the Holy Ghost was my holy grail. And they accepted that. They never said anything about, well, now you can come back to the church and get the Holy Ghost because you didn't have it all that time. No. They actually told me that they felt spiritually that that was true, that I had walked with Christ and with God, and that the Spirit had been with me. And they bore their testimony that they felt spiritually advised, inspired, that I was to come back, that they felt that this was spiritually directed. What was so interesting about that process is that because Kathy had mediated, because I didn't approach the church and they didn't approach me, someone else had mediated, it opened up the whole relationship so that it was nobody's agenda. No one person's agenda was directing it, neither mine nor theirs. Instead, every time we met and talked, we all sort of stood back and prayed for direction every step of the way and allowed Christ, the true mediator, to guide the process. And the spiritual experiences I had in those meetings were very precious to me and very real. I was amazed that we were all participating in what I had discovered in my ministry, the Holy Cross, the spiritual direction of the transcendent body of Christ operating through individuals, a higher authority. I also experienced, and this was something I had received when I was praying, a sense of reversal, of encountering the opposite experience that I had experienced in 1993, the opposite side of what I had experienced. And I had been spiritually impressed that this would happen, that I needed to come back full circle and experience the positive side of all those things, because I had only experienced the negative. And in order to have a full, complete experience, I needed both. It reminded me so much when I was walking through it, the interviews, the State High Council, and meeting with an apostle, not only was it the opposite of what I had experienced before, which then made it whole and complete, but it reminded me very much of the mythic pattern of the sacred feminine, Inanna and Sophia, who pass through realms and gates to the lower realms, the lower world, and lose things at each gate. And then when their work in the lower realm is done, they return back to the higher realms, and at each gate, they pass through that gate and receive back what they had lost, coming through the gate from the other direction. And I had that sense, walking through each meeting and each step of this process. The High Council meeting was an extremely spiritual experience. And again, we discussed topics. Sometimes they would ask me questions about what I thought about the church and what had brought me to this and what did I think about women in the church. But those questions were more a matter of interest. They were interested in my journey. They were not qualifying questions to come back. It was just a sincere interest. And I was honest, and I shared my answers, the same things I've been saying for 20 years, and they loved my answers. They complimented me. It was a rather amazing experience. But that notion of reversal, I want to mention one more thing about that. When I went to meet with an apostle, which was the final step, who would aid my return, on my way in, I encountered one person. As the walnut doors opened and I entered the hallway, Elder Packer was just entering the hallway, facing me directly. And he was in a wheelchair and sort of slumped over and being wheeled by his assistant or son. And I thought, this is uncanny. He smiled and waved at me. He had no idea who I was. He was very pleasant. And I said, Elder Packer. I should have said president, but I've been out of the church for too long, I forgot he's president, not just elder. I said, Elder Packer, it's wonderful to see you. How are you? And he just smiled, a big smile. And I thought to myself, this is the man who so many of us were frustrated with and who's been the recipient of so much negative energy and vitriol on the internet for so many years. And here he is in a wheelchair, and he's declining. And I was fine. I was walking in and fine. And I thought, the backlash of the purge and all those events landed more on him, I think, than any of us. We're fine. I felt nothing but compassion and love for him. And it was, again, a profound sense of reversal, the opposite side of the gate. So on my way in, I encountered an apostle who had aided my departure, and then met with an apostle who aided my return. Again, both sides of the gate. It was a beautiful experience. I have so much I want to share, and I don't want to take too long. But after that interview, again, the only question I was asked was, what's your relationship with Christ? And it was a beautiful spiritual experience. And again, people were interested in my journey. They just wanted to hear from me. They didn't really have much more to say. They let me do all the talking. So, a few weeks later, I was baptized in February, a very private ceremony. I didn't invite anybody, except for those who were officiating. I needed to be alone with God through that experience. I had such an unexpected, spiritually intense experience of the baptism that I had no idea. My father died in 2003, which was traumatic for me, but I've had the privilege of assisting both of my parents through their decline for 12 years, from 2001 to 2011. And I've been very close to both of them. My mother's still alive, barely. But when I went into the baptismal font and entered the waters of baptism, I felt the undeniable presence of my father. And I felt like I was 8 years old again. He was there. And my cousin, who had come down from Idaho to attend the baptism, told me the same thing after the baptism, that she had felt his presence there. You know, thinking back to Elder Packer, I wanted to say one more thing. When I saw him, I thought, you know, behind the rhetoric and the media images and the conflicts and the authority and the distance, we're all just human beings in need of love and ministering. And that's where I want to be. That's who I want to be. Chaplaincy really sealed that for me. And so I came back into Mormonism, not only shaped by discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy, but by taking care of two parents in decline. I want to be able to be there for people and help them feel loved, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of their position in life, regardless of their views. I want to be that for others. I began attending my local ward in December. I finished at the chapel, packed up all my stuff, brought it home, was done, and began attending my ward, where I am visiting teacher coordinator and I sing in the choir. And it's incredible, because my path had been so solitary. Now I'm surrounded by this Mormon family, and every week people come up and hug me, and they love what I say in Relief Society. They love it when I share, you know, information about Mormon history or information about the Relief Society. They're so supportive and loving. It feels so wonderful to be in community again, in a big community. After working at the chapel one-on-one or with a few people at a time, it's amazing to be in this huge room with all of these people coming together for a spiritual communion. Obviously, this decision did not come easily, and it took a long time, and it's been hard for some friends and loved ones. I've received every conceivable reaction from friends and associates, and family members, everything from, "I always knew you'd go back," or, "Oh, thank heavens you finally returned to the Lord." "Have you lost your mind? Is this for real? Are you a feminist double agent? Is this sincere? Is this a publicity stunt? Is this your way of getting in on the Mormon moment? What's going on here?" And it's hard to answer those questions. All I can say is that departure and return are both parts of a larger journey, and one without the other isn't complete. We tend to often legitimize departure and not return, or legitimize return and not departure. They're both really important. The full journey is vital, the journey that we take. We're all on a hero's journey. You don't have to leave the church to take the hero's journey, and you don't have to return to the church to take the hero's journey. The hero's journey is within you. It's written in your soul. It's a map of your purpose in life, and it unfolds in you as only it can. And only you can find it by following it. I'm doing the same thing now as I was in 1993. I'm just being true to myself and my inner path. I'm going where the Spirit is leading me and trusting it, regardless of others' opinions. Same thing, different place. It's just that now I can provoke people at both Sunstone and the church. People have asked me, what does your return mean for others who've been excommunicated? And I say, well, it's about my journey. It's about my inner journey, which is my own. I have the most profound love and respect for their journeys, the journey of mine, Melvina, Paul, Lynn, Abraham, Margaret, Janice. We should not be asking where a journey should go or might go. What we should be doing is asking, what is this person's journey teaching us and showing us exactly as it is? What is Mike teaching us with his journey? What is Lavina revealing to us with her journey? What are Paul and Margaret and Janice showing us with their journeys? The inner journey is within, and it doesn't always match the outer journey. But it has to be followed. And we have to see it through to the end, wherever it is. True to what Joseph Campbell said, I'm coming back to Mormonism with a whole new perspective and a whole new testimony. I love the lay church, lay ministry, lay priesthood aspect of Mormonism. The priesthood of believers, as Luther called it, the heritage and power of lay membership of a church founded on the democratic workings of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's democratic, not the church. But the workings of the gifts of the Spirit are democratic and inhabit all of us. I view Joseph Smith as a prophet, and I have for many years, a real prophet, a seer, a revelator, a visionary, in every sense of the word. I think we're only recently comprehending the complexity, the depth and genius of his role. He was a wounded healer with a personality far grander than his wounds and a soul even grander than his personality. He was on the hero's journey too. His life was a hero's journey. When he said, "No man knows my history," he could have said, "No man knows my journey," because it's inner. He entered the infinite dimensions of himself every day, and he constantly brought the transcendent or spiritual into the material world in text, theology, doctrine, organization, and society. In just 15 years, from 1829 to 44, he accomplished an astonishing amount of work while suffering with a leg injury that never quite healed, from which he limped all his life. I think his work on the restoration of Mormonism was complete, but we just haven't fully seen it or understood it yet. I don't think Mormonism needs to be reformed. I think it needs to be excavated. I think the answers are all there in Mormon origins, theology, doctrine, and history. I think we're just now starting to excavate them more fully. I see Mormonism as a powerful Christian, lay Christian church. Not only Christian, but mega Christian. Mormonism restores or revives many aspects of early Christianity, not just the Jesus and John movement, which it revives in many ways. with two cousins and two brothers working together to launch a new religious movement, but also the pillars of Jerusalem, Jerusalem Christianity, Peter, James, and John, Gnostic Christianity, Pauline Christianity, Johannine Christianity. I don't have time to lay out a case for this right now, but I see all of those elements represented in specific ways in Mormonism. I'm amazed that Joseph Smith facilitated the revival of so many different aspects of early Christianity. So I call Mormonism mega-Christian. It's also meta-Christian. It's Christianity plus, more. Mormonism is sort of a pan-religious religion, a multi-faith faith. It has elements from Egyptian, Jewish, esoteric, Enochian, pagan, and Masonic traditions. It's a grand, complex system of religious truths, a synthesis of multiple traditions, far more sophisticated, deep, and rich than we've, I think, realized. One last thought here. I had so many things I want to share, but I want to cut it short now. Anyone who thinks that Mormonism is a conservative religion doesn't know its history, theology, and doctrine. Mormonism was a radical restorationist faith with prophets and prophetesses and seers and visionaries aflame with the Spirit of God like a fire. Joseph facilitated something so grand and complex, it's up to us to complete it, to excavate it, until, as the Gnostics say, the mystery is completed in us. I'll leave you with a blessing I said at the end of every service at Holy Cross Chapel. There is a power that makes all things new. It lives and moves in those who know the self as one with God. May that peace move over you, and may that power uplift you into the light, now and forever. Amen.